Well, memory is a strange thing. If you haven't discovered it yet, you will, no doubt, in time, that it plays tricks on us. As a child, of course you know what I mean when I say this. As a child, summers were long. They were always sunny. Winters were frosty. The snow was crisp. We made slides. Remember making slides in the street? Pity about the older folk at the time. And we made snowmen. It never rained. Not that ever I remember it raining. Then as an adult, it's the good things that we find hard to remember. The pleasant things. But as far as the hurts and troubles go, we seem to have no trouble at all. We have instant recall about those things. The times, the dates, what was said, who said it, and all the rest of it comes back so readily to us. And then as we get older, as I'm discovering, the less of the recent past we seem to be able to remember. It seems to be instantly forgotten. People say to me, do you remember I said such and such? And I go, no, I don't remember you saying that. It's usually Karen, but sometimes it happens with other people as well. And while I'm new to this, I know that some of you have known this and experienced it for years. Forget what I said. By next week, you will have forgotten it anyway. Now, I doubt, actually, if anyone remembers. Though maybe somebody would do. If you've got a special gift of memory, or it's something that I said at a time in the past made an impact on you. You might remember that over a decade ago, I made an abortive attempt to study Paul's letter to the Christians in the city of Rome. It was abandoned at chapter 8 on the 5th of December 2004, and it never started again. It never started again for the reason that many people at that time said to me that they found it too difficult. And they weren't behind the door letting me know that they found it difficult. And so it's with some trepidation, some anxiety, I suppose, and also the weight of this scripture, because this is one of the big letters in the New Testament. This is one of the key parts of the New Testament. And so it is for all of those reasons, with some trepidation that I come to think about this today. This letter has a crucial role in the New Testament. Not only that, but practically speaking, it had a crucial role in the conversion of many notable people in the past, many of the saints of God in the past. People like Augustine, like Martin Luther, like John Wesley, figures who played a significant role in the history of the church. All of these people, and many, many more, were influenced greatly by Paul's letter to the church, the Christians in the city of Rome. And I believe that the time is right to make another attempt at understanding what God will say to us through this letter to the church in Rome. To scale the heights, if you want, with Paul, to plumb the depths of God's grace with Paul, to get to grips and to wrestle with this word of God until we understand it, to do so with the help of the Holy Spirit. And even with the reminder of what happened a decade ago, this will test your stamina. This will stretch your understanding. And I'm not making any apologies that there is theology here, because it is the theology, it is the right understanding, it is the right grasp of grace that gives us the ability to stand when things are hard, when the road is difficult, to keep persisting, to keep following after Christ. If our understanding is shallow, then the first wind will blow us over. Hollow things blow over easily. And if our faith is hollow, if there is no depth to it, if we have no understanding, then at the first sign of trouble, it crumbles and disintegrates. So this will be good for our maturity. This will be good for our spiritual growth. We will be stretched, but perhaps the time is right for our faith, or not our faith, but our understanding, our grasp of these things to be stretched. And at the same time, it will be beneficial to us. Beneficial. It'll also be beneficial for us to remember this before we start to say, oh, this is too hard, this is too difficult for us to understand. it's beneficial for us to remember that these words were actually written to very ordinary people. They weren't written for the benefit and instruction of theological students in the best universities of the land. No, these words were written for ordinary Christians in the ancient world. They were written for slaves. They were written for their masters. They were written for soldiers in the Roman army. They were written for traders and housewives and craftsmen. They were written for ordinary people. Now, surely over the centuries, for all our advancement and all our technological ability, we haven't got stupider or dimmer or more dense in our thinking. So as we cast off on this voyage, we have the encouragement of the English reformer William Tyndale, who, as far as I remember, was responsible for the first English translation of the Bible. And he said of Romans, "The more it is studied, the easier it is. And the more it is chewed, the pleasanter it is." Now, I'm not sure about the grammar there, but that's what he said apparently all those years ago. And that's an encouragement to us. The more we study it, the easier it becomes to understand it. And we look for God's help as we seek to do that today. Now, there are few people who have seriously questioned whether Paul actually is the author of this letter. It won't surprise you to know that there were one or two in history who did, because there are always one or two theologians who question whether Paul wrote this letter, that letter, or the other. But not so many about Paul's authorship of the letter to the church in Rome. It was written by him, it is thought, in Corinth on his third missionary journey around 57 AD. Paul had not founded the church in Rome. His desire is to go to Rome to visit the believers there. And it's not known how this church actually came into being. It's very possible that some of the Jews from Rome were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached to the crowd. It is possible that those people then converted, went back home and formed a church in Rome. And that that is how this church got off the ground. It's thought that by some that it began as a mainly Jewish Christian group. But the makeup of the church changed through time. And especially when the Roman emperor drove the Jews out of the city of Rome, then the church took on a mainly Gentile complexion. But as the Jews started to come back in, as the Jewish believers started to filter back into the city after that initial period of being driven out and persecuted, as they drifted back in and they came back into the church, issues began to arise between Jewish and Gentile believers about the place of Gentiles within the church and the role of the law, the Jewish law, within the Christian's life. And Paul's aim here is to show that there is one gospel for all, regardless of race and regardless of religious tradition. And then there is, it's thought, a second aim, that Paul had now completed three missionary trips around the eastern part of the Roman Empire, around what is today Turkey, and the northern part of that part to the north of Israel, which would be Syria and all, Damascus and so on, around that way. And now he wanted a base for his missionary journeys to the western part of the Roman Empire. And that base, the convenient spot for that, would be in Rome. So that would be a journey that would take him around Spain and other parts of the western area of the Roman Empire. Now, to do so, it was necessary then for him to introduce himself and to establish his authority and his credentials as an apostle to the Gentiles. Now, the first main section of the letter, the one that we are about to start today, stretches from this point as far as chapter 3 and verse 20. And it establishes the unrighteousness of every person. Now, that may seem to us to be gloomy, a bad way to start. But as an encouragement to be patient and to stay with it and to remain with it, let me say that like any good physician, Paul wants to accurately diagnose the problem before the remedy to that problem is applied. And so the bad news about human nature is analyzed first. And after that analysis of the bad aspects of human nature comes the light beyond it, the good news of the gospel, what God has done in Christ. And Paul makes three statements in three parts about himself. We're not going to have 9 points to this. We're just going to have 3 points to this to help us think about it. But there are three statements about Jesus, about himself, and about the purpose of the gospel. And if we get as far as that, the end of those three today, that will be more than enough for us. Paul describes himself here as a servant of Christ Jesus. Actually, the term in the original language isn't servant at all. It's the word slave. He is a slave of Christ Jesus. Servant is a modern term, I suppose, but servant doesn't really convey the full meaning of what it meant for Paul to be a slave of Jesus Christ, or a bond servant, which is an older term of Jesus Christ. And that slave or bond servant indicates that Paul is not a free man. He doesn't regard himself as a free agent. He is tied, he is bonded to Christ to be Christ's servant. He is bound to Jesus as his servant. That he is not really at liberty to do this, that, or the other that he fancies. Now, having said that, there is an honored status still in the term that he applies here, in the word that he uses, as a bond servant. And it throws us back into the Old Testament. And the commentators here say that it picks up the sense of an honored servant of God. Whenever Paul says this, I am the servant, the slave of Christ, he picks up that idea of the honored servants of God in the Old Testament. People like Moses, people like Joshua, folk of that ilk. Clearly, though, Christ is his master. That's the point. That's what he's saying. And the work that consumes Paul, the work that occupies every waking moment, is the work of Jesus Christ. It is his daily and constant occupation. And he had that sense of calling. That's what it meant to him. He had that sense of the importance and the magnitude and the gravity of this work that he is called to exercise. Now, how different that is to what we find in many churches today, where people, Christians specifically, are more often slaves to their own desires, their own leisure time, and occasionally to their employment and their personal ambitions. For many, though not for all, service is something that is given when it can be fitted in around other personal priorities. Binding ourselves to Christ and to his service, in a word, and we've got to get this fixed in our minds. Binding ourselves to Christ and to his service means for us personal sacrifice. It spells personal cost. And it is that very thing, it's that realization that puts many people off. Now, you know that I'm an angler. Every Monday night, fishing season, I'm off there with a proviso, let me say. I enjoy a spot of fishing, but I have to say that I am a fair weather fisherman. If the conditions are very cold, or even slightly cold, or if the rain is heavy, as it often is, then I am apt to stay at home and find something better to do, or something else at least to do. But there are others I know who are really committed to angling. Really, they are all-weather fishermen. It doesn't matter come rain or sunshine or hail, they are out there catching fish. That's not me. And if I can invent a term, some servants of Jesus Christ are fair weather servants of Christ. When the going gets tough, when the commitment cuts across, their personal space, their personal priorities and preferences, they back off. They back off. Now, in some respects, of course, we're all like that. It touches us all to some degree. Or at least that's the pressure that we constantly face. And because we constantly face that pressure, that struggle between our personal desires and our commitment to Christ, what we want and what he wants, because there is always that tension between the two, and because our inclination is always to ourselves and not to him, then we've got to be aware that that is the case. We've got to be on our guard, on our lookout for it, because it will happen. We will gravitate towards our own desires without us even realizing that we're doing it, without noticing. Now, perhaps we all need to recover something of a sense of the honor and the privilege that Paul felt in being a servant of Christ, in being set apart from others as an apostle. The honor that he discovered, that he found, that he held in being sent with this message of good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is something he turns to again in verse 5, where he writes, "Through him we have received grace and apostleship." Now, when we read it there in verse 5, grace and apostleship, it sounds like two things. But in fact, it's intended to be only one thing. What he is really saying, that this is a gracious appointment. This is not something that Christ had to do. It's not something that God wanted necessarily or needed necessarily to do, but that it was something which God did, which Christ did in grace. This is a gracious appointment. It is an undeserved mercy of God to receive this appointment to take the good news out to the Gentile people. He is a slave. He is a servant by the grace of God. What a privilege to have that sense of call. What a privilege to have that call in the first place, to have this specific task in the kingdom of God. And you know, we need to remind ourselves sometimes that whatever call, whatever responsibility, whatever charge we have in the church is the same gracious appointment of our Lord Jesus Christ. We may be appointed by a Kirk session. We may be appointed by a group of leaders. We may be called to a church by a congregation. But the appointment is not theirs. It is Christ's. It is Christ's gracious appointment. Paul then makes a statement about Jesus as he writes it, and it conveys three things. First, that he was, by his human nature, Jesus, a descendant of David. Now, this is simply more than saying that he was in nature a man, or that part of his nature was man. It affirms two truths. First of all, the humanity of Jesus, it points to that. And then it points to the fact that he was the focus of God's promises to Israel. Here is the focus of God's promises of old. Now, in the context of this letter to the church in Rome, it's important because Paul here is not downplaying the role of Israel or distancing himself in any respect, as some believed, from the Jews, in the Christian Jews in the city of Rome. He is saying that Jesus came through Israel, and he is saying also that Jesus is the answer to the promises given to David, to Abraham, and to others in the Old Testament. So what is the point? Well, the point is this, that God delivers on his promises. God actually makes good on the promises he gives. He is faithful. But Paul here says something else, and it takes a bit of grappling with it to get our heads around it. And this is what he writes. "And who, through the Spirit of holiness," this is of Jesus, "who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, the word that we have there in that translation, "was declared with power to be the Son of God," is not actually the best translation of the original word in the Greek language. Although both the New International Version, which we use, and the English Standard Version, which is a more recent translation, and in many respects a more accurate translation, both use that particular word, declared. The best translation is a word that is used elsewhere in other translations, and it is the word appointed, because that is how the word, the original word in the Greek language, is usually translated as appointed or an appointment. Now, when we consider it in that light, the first and obvious question that pops into our minds is a serious one. Is Paul saying here that Jesus became the Son of God when he was resurrected from the dead, that before that he hadn't been the Son of God? Is that what he means? Is that because if it does, you see, the reason we don't read it in that way is because we come to it with a background of Christian faith. But when we put in the word appointed, then we say, well, what is he saying? Is he saying that Jesus was appointed the Son of God when he was raised from the dead? Well, we have to see this and understand this in the light of what the Bible itself says. People often say the Bible contradicts itself, but the best interpretation of Scripture is Scripture. It's given to us, all of it, to help us understand. And so we need to go back and see this in the light of what the Bible says elsewhere and what Paul in particular wrote on other occasions. Now, Jesus clearly understood that he was the eternal Son of God. I'll give you three examples of that. John 8:58, where he is speaking to the Pharisees. He's in dispute with them. And he says to them, listen, before Abraham was, I am. They got mad with him. They were going to throw stones at him. The reason they got mad is that they knew rightly what he was saying. He was putting himself in existence before Abraham, and he was using the name by which God had made himself known to Moses. I am Yahweh. Before Israel was, or before Abraham was, I am. We find in John 10 and verse 30, I and the Father are one. That's what Jesus says clearly. I and the Father are one. We find the same things written in John 14, 9 and 10. We can read it there for ourselves. And the most obvious place in which Paul makes clear Jesus' eternal identity is in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. And the key part of that is this, who being in very nature God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped. And in a way, you see, that's the key to understanding everything that is written here by Paul. As one person wrote, to say the Son is appointed the Son doesn't make any sense. The Son is appointed the Son. What does that mean? Unless it conveys a change in function and status rather than in essence. He doesn't become the Son. But as the Son, he takes on a new role. There is a new function and a new status. And that is backed up by what Paul writes to the Philippians. In my view, Jesus humbled himself. He took on the weakness of human flesh. But God raised him to life by the Holy Spirit's power. And in rising from the dead, Jesus had new status and new function. No longer in weakness, but now in power. And that's why Paul writes to the Christians in Philippi. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Now, Paul affirms Jesus' authority over us then. He is both Savior and Lord. And regrettably, we are inclined to welcome him as Savior, yet ignore him as the other, Lord. Now, it's great to have him as Savior, and sometimes we are reluctant, though, to accept, acknowledge, and obey him as Lord. And we need to consider how we focus upon Christ. We need to acknowledge him both as Savior and as Lord. The third thing, then, is a statement of purpose. And here it's important to understand straight away something that we could easily miss, but something which sets the whole of Paul's work and ours in the right light. The good news that we bear, the ministry we conduct, the mission that we have, is not primarily for the salvation of souls. That in God's grace may come too, of course. Now, when I say that, it sounds immediately wrong. I'm sure there are bells ringing in heads all over the place that say, no, that can't be right. It sounds wrong. But that, you see, puts the focus on human beings. It puts us at the very center. It makes Jesus, in some respects, our servant, not the other way around. No, it is stated by Paul in verse 5, Paul's gracious apostleship and our calling as well, our ministry as well, is to go for Jesus' name's sake. In other words, it says, for Jesus' glory. For Jesus' glory. His ministry is not first and foremost for the salvation of souls. His ministry, first and foremost, is for the glory of Jesus Christ. And it is for the glory of Jesus Christ that the church exists. You know, I often hear people say, oh, the church is the only organization that exists for the benefit of others who aren't members. Well, in one respect, that's right, but that's not the primary reason for the church's existence. The church is called together to bring glory to Christ. We are to give glory to him. And that is the key point of Paul's calling. That is the key point of our calling, our work. And the result of that work, the aim of that work, is to give glory to Christ alone. And every proclamation of the good news, every declaration of his death and his resurrection, such as it is here, even on this communion table today, every declaration of Christ's death and resurrection is to his glory. And the call that Paul brings is to the elect of God. Paul's work was to call out God's people from among the Gentiles. In a way, it goes back to Jesus' own words in John 10:16. And we thought about these as recently as just before Christmas, where Jesus says, speaking to his disciples, I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. The other sheep that are not of the pen of Israel, are the people that God has, that Christ has in the Gentile community. And they will listen to his voice. You see, it is Christ who calls, although it's Paul's voice that people heard, but it's Christ who calls. It's not our responsibility to convince people of their need of Jesus Christ, but it is our work, and a joyful work at that, to call people to faith in Christ, to call them to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, because God has already appointed fruit. God has already claimed his own as the elect of God. And that work does not wholly then depend upon our ability to preach. You know, maybe think of, wow, that was a whopper sermon today. I really got into that one. And, you know, you can go home and think that at times. Your head gets blown up a bit. You might think, well, I spoke to that person in work and, you know, I really felt that I got to the grips with the central parts of the gospel. I was able to explain to him all about Jesus' death and resurrection. You may think that that was great, but it's not your ability to do these things. It's not my ability to preach. No. People are not converted because I put up a good argument. Because you put up a good argument or had a good conversation with someone at work. But because God the Holy Spirit was at work in the hearts, and that Holy Spirit's work reaches places that we cannot reach. But like Paul, even preaching this good news, even declaring it to friends and work, to members of our family, to people that we meet, is to Christ's glory. And we can be assured of this, that those who truly respond to this call, this proclamation of the good news, are not convinced by us, are not swayed by the strength of our argument. They're not even primarily influenced by our witness, although God uses all of these things, but they are called of God to the glory of Jesus Christ. and the praise of his name.